Thanks for listening to the Mornings with Carmen LaBurge podcast, made available thanks to support from listeners just like you.
Helping you wake up, remembering this is our Father's world. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio. If we're gonna fly, we fly like eagles. Arms out wide. If we're gonna fear, we fear no evil. We will rise. By your power, we will go. By your spirit, we are bold. If we're gonna stand, we stand as giants. If we're gonna walk, we walk as lions.
Good morning, good morning, good morning, fellow commissioners. Good morning, fellow, commissionaries. Mm-hmm. The Great Commission. We're going to talk a little bit about the Great Commission today. What is the Great Commission? Who is the Great Commission? How are you and I not only on mission with Christ, but cooperatively in mission with Christ? Mm-hmm. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. This is the Faith Radio Network. Hello, hello, hello. I feel like if you live in Duluth, it's time for you to text the word Duluth to 877-933-2484 because I don't want you to miss out on the ice cream fellowship party we're going to have on Sunday, April the 21st. Yes, I am coming to Duluth and love to get together with you that afternoon. So if you're in Duluth, and you are able to join us on Sunday afternoon, April the 21st. Go ahead and text the word Duluth to 877-933-2484. And if you're feeling neglected, you know, because you live somewhere else, yes, well, you can always reach out on the text line. And I'll greet you personally there. We are working to answer some of the invitations that you all have sent to have a Faith Radio event in your community. And so we're also having one in the Twin Cities on Saturday, April the 20th. And so if you are available mid-morning on Saturday, April the 20th, and you are near St. Paul, Minnesota, text the word MEET, M-E-E-T. Text the word MEET to 877-933-2484. And if you're brand new to Faith Radio, hello, welcome aboard. We love what we do every day. We love the Lord. We're making his name famous. We're seeking to equip our brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can walk your faith out into the world that God so loves and do so in ways that honor Jesus. We'd love to introduce ourselves to you. So text the word welcome, no matter where you are. You can text the word welcome. Let us know that you're listening, and we will help you understand who we are, what we're up to, and how you can get engaged in the ministry. Text the word welcome to 877-933-2484. The mission of Christ in the world today is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's God-directed, but it's animated by human beings, you and me. Like, Jesus could have done it differently, but God chose to extend the mission of Christ through the commission of Christ's followers. And so when we talk about the Great Commission, yes, we are talking about the mandate of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching those new disciples to obey all the commands that Christ gave, and to live with the assurance and confidence that, as Jesus says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So the Great Commission comes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. These are our growing your faith verses of the day. So yes, it is this mandate. It is this sending message. It is the Great Commission. But it is also the recognition that we are the Great Commission. The people are the commission. I mean, if you think about, people who you elect to serve as commissioners in your community, maybe you have county commissioners. Yeah, those are people. So the Great Commission is a mandate of the things that we're supposed to do as the followers of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize believers in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey all that Christ commands, and walk every single moment with the knowledge and the confidence that Christ is with us even to the end of the age? Yes, these are the points of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is also the reality of the calling forth of a people, the recognition that there is a group of people who constitute the co-missionaries and therefore the commissioners of the mission of Christ. You are on co-mission with Christ in his mission in the world. God is working. God the Father is working. God the Son is working. God the Spirit is working. And you and I are invited into that work, into that mission as co-missionaries. So we are a commission. We are a commission. Mm-hmm. We are commissioners, commissionaries, on mission with Christ in his mission in the world. Very cool, right? Very, very cool. And so if you hadn't ever thought about the Great Commission in that way, I want you to, you know, look in the mirror and acknowledge who you are. It's not just that, you know, God's got some work to do and, you know, you're a good laborer. Let's send you out. No, no. It's an invitation to walk with Christ moment by moment into the work that he's doing in the world. How cool is that? So let's be great commissionary. I'm not saying that right. Let's be great commissionaries. Let's be great commissioners of the mission of Christ in the world. Let's receive the Great Commission as our mandate, and then let's go and do it as the Great Commission with one another. It's not something we do on our own or by ourselves. We are in this mission with Christ and with every other believer of every time and place. Very cool, right? Until the whole world knows. So I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. If you're brand new to Faith Radio, welcome. One of the things that we do every Friday here on Mornings with Carmen is something we call the Friday Farm Report. And so I live on a farm. And so we have a little fun on Friday. I give you a little update from my farm, and we connect that to the reality that you and I are in the world to cultivate the culture. And so what seeds are you planting? Are you sowing peace in the world that God so loves? Is the word of God deeply planted within you? Are you abiding in the vine? Are you growing up in Christ in every way? Are you producing the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God? We want God to get his glory in and out of season. And so what is your life producing unto the Lord? You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. The Friday Farm Report is up next. I wish I had made a recording of Midnight, the rooster, as I was walking into the studio this morning, because he is, as we like to say around here, crowing his fool head off. But that is actually really exciting news here on the farm. The biggest news in the Friday Farm Report is the arrival of Midnight the chicken. Oh, the rooster. I mean, he's not just any chicken. He's a magnificent, fabulous. His plumes are so dark green that they're black, or they're so black that they're iridescent green. And then he has his whole neck region is like speckled yellow and black. Like he is a fantastical creature. And you're saying to yourself, well, how did Midnight the Rooster come to live at the, you know, at the LaBurge farm? Well, we've been needing a rooster. So chicken's on everybody's plate. We've talked about that before in the Friday Farm Report. You know, owls, hawks, foxes, bobcats, dogs, you know, snake. I mean, you know, if they're little enough, we got snake. We got it all, man. We got it all. We just like a predator environment. I mean, coyotes, if they were, you know, up that close to our house, which thankfully they're not. But yeah, we live in a predatory environment in the world, which is always a good reminder. I mean, you know, the enemy's always prowling around looking for a way in. So, you know, secure your coop in terms of the spiritual life. So let's just say that periodically roosters around here valiantly give their lives in defense of the hens. And it happens from time to time. And so we lost our latest rooster, Big Red. I can't remember if the last one was Big Red or Big Yellow, because there have been several. Pistachio was our first rooster. We desperately loved him. So we've been needing a rooster. And one of my girls on Facebook a couple of days ago tagged me in a post where somebody was looking to rehome a rooster. Now, rooster rehoming is something that happens from time to time, but generally the rooster that people want to get rid of is a nasty rooster, not a rooster that I would want in my yard. And so I reached out, and Crystal, who, you know, is one of my neighbors in that she lives in a 10-mile radius of me, and Crystal shared that they had two roosters, and because they had raised, you know, they'd raised a clutch of chicks, and two of them turned out to be roosters. And really, that's one rooster too many. Because roosters, yeah, you only need one, and they don't like each other. And so the dominant rooster was definitely letting this rooster know that, you know, this coop's not big enough for the two of us. So this rooster needed to be rehomed. And so we drove over there, and Matthew collected him up and put him in a big box in the back of my car, and we drove home with this rooster. And one of the things she told us was he doesn't crow. And I thought, it's not even possible. So impossible, is it, that you have a rooster that doesn't crow? But here's what we figured out. He'd been, taught so many lessons by that dominant rooster that this rooster, who we're now calling Midnight, he had been taught not to crow, basically. Well, the morning came, he spent the first night in the coop with his new hens, and morning came, and there he is standing out there thinking about crowing, but not crowing. And you say to yourself, Carmen, how do you know that he was thinking about crowing? Well, he'd fluff up his wings just a little bit, and then he'd go, and he'd look around. And then he'd fluff his wings a little bit more, and he'd look around, and he'd go, like, you know, just I'm thinking about it. And then, you know, having not provoking any response, like it's just like he's becoming more and more certain, more and more sure that there's not another rooster in the coop. And he just let it rip. And then once he crowed, man, now he just crows all the time. He's getting out all of those, like, all of that crowing that had been built up over time. So the big news at our house is that Midnight, the rehomed rooster, has come home to our house. He knows his job. He was out there free ranging with the hens yesterday. He was doing a really good job keeping them all together and moving them about right next to cover and next to shelter, and not letting any hen get out there in the middle of the yard where she might be, you know, snatched up by a hawk. Anyway, it's all really good. In the meantime, we had been counseled to get some chickens who hawks will think are crows. So I don't know if you know this strategy, but if you have some chickens in your flock that are jet black, hawks from above think those are crows, and they won't mess with your hens. They will not attack your free-ranging chickens. So Matthew and I became aware that Rural King, which is, I mean, if you're not familiar with it, it's like the Walmart of Tractor Supply or co-ops. Like, I don't know how else to describe it. It's giant. It's immense. They always have chicks. Year round, you can buy baby chicks at Rural King. So we found out that Rural King had gotten in a bunch of chicks that are of a variety that they will grow up to be jet black. So we piled in the car over the weekend, and my friend Shelley was in town, and she went with us. So quite an experience. And we drove up to Rural King, which is in Kentucky, and we got 7 baby chicks. So that's also happening right now. Let's see. 2 other quick things here from the Friday Farm Report. We have a 10,000 volt electric fence around our cow pasture, which is the right voltage for cows. It's not the right voltage for little dogs. And so, yes, one of our little dogs became painfully aware of the presence of the electric fence that's around the cow pasture. The fence line around the cow pasture at some point went out. Like, you know, it's, you got to walk the fence and you got to see what's interrupted the line and on and on and on. Well, we'd made several loops around it and we hadn't figured it out, but finally we did. But let me just say that cows really like turnips. And once they breach the fence and they know where the turnips are, yeah, it's a little bit of a challenge to get them back in. So there you go. That was some of the adventuring this week on the farm. We're also very, very busy tilling the soil and transplanting all of the things that we've been growing in the greenhouse into the garden, because now is the time. Now is the time. And I've already shared this with you, but mowing season has arrived. And so I still need the blades on the mower sharpened, because it's been raining a lot. And so there's going to be a lot of mowing to do. I mean, we might be arriving at like the bush hog stage of mowing in a few days if I can't figure out how to get out there, even though it is so wet. All right. So that constitutes the Friday Farm Report. I know it was long, but I also know you like it. So thank you so much for being here with me. The text line is open. Andrew says, city boy here. Do I have pictures of the rooster Midnight? Yes. And if you follow me on Facebook, that's the best place for me to post pictures that everyone can see. So reconnect with Carmen on Facebook and I will post a picture of Midnight. So yeah, if you look for Reconnect with Carmen, that's my professional page. And I will be sure that a picture of Midnight, the rooster, gets posted there as well. All right, more in just a moment. We're going to pray the news. We're going to get an update on Christians in Ukraine. We're also going to talk about the life and death of O.J. Simpson, and the fact that there are some parents in Michigan going to prison 10 to 15 years for a crime committed by their child. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge, host of Mornings with Carmen. I love a good story, don't you? I love a good love story, a good mystery, a good travel log. I love a good turnaround story, or a story that begins once upon a time and ends with happily ever after. So what's your story? Specifically, your Jesus story. What difference does Jesus make in your life? Could you tell it as a love story or a rescue story? However you tell it, trust me, we want to hear it. We love a good story. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio. Good morning again. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen here on the Faith Radio Network. One of the things I like to encourage us to do is hashtag pray the news. There's lots of things going on in the world and around the world. And sometimes we, you know, we say, well, there's just nothing to do about that. There's just nothing that I can do about that. Well, there is. You can always pray. And so you can pray by name for the people who are mentioned in an article. You can pray intentionally for a part of the world, a country, a city, a people group. And so you can hold them up before the Lord. You can intercede on their behalf. And so let me just encourage you to hashtag pray the news in relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Ukraine. Christians in Ukraine have faced the destruction of their churches, torture, other terrible things at the hands of Russian forces. And so now we've got multiple religious freedom advocates calling upon the U.S. Congress to take notice of the plight of Christians in Ukraine. And that matters in the larger conversation about supporting Ukraine financially in the midst of a war that they didn't invite. It's important to recognize that harm has come to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the region. Pastors have been forcibly removed from their positions. Russian soldiers have targeted and tortured pastors who they believe are not, quote, pro-Russian. Mission Eurasia has found that, quote, the scale of the destruction of evangelical prayer houses, which would also be churches, is vast. They have mapped more than 600 religious buildings damaged or destroyed, targeted intentionally by Russian missiles, suicide drones, artillery strikes, and other violence. The Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church has, quote, no clergy left in Ukraine's Russian-occupied regions of Donetsk, Luhansk, Kherson, Zaporizhia, according to Mission Eurasia. So we have talked about the ways in which God is lifting up a witness in the midst of this war. Let's also be praying for, literally, for the body of Christ, for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the region. That is often lost in the larger conversation about whether or not we are going to support the Ukrainian people as they defend themselves against Russian aggression. In Michigan, 3 days ago, a sentence was issued by a judge in a case brought against the parents of a 15-year-old who took a gun to school and killed 4 students. So this is a school shooting in Michigan that took place 3 years ago, and the parents of the shooter are now facing, have been sentenced to 10 to 15 years in prison for failing to prevent their son from taking a gun to school and killing 4 people. 10 to 15 years in prison for failing to get their son the help he needs. This is the first time in modern American jurisprudence that parents have been criminally prosecuted and sentenced for a crime committed by their minor child. He was 15 when he committed these crimes, but he was charged and sentenced as an adult. And so the justice system is definitely seeking to have it every way possible here. The judge said at the sentencing of the 15-year-old, obviously not 15 anymore, but at his sentencing trial, the judge said that despite his age, she believed there was, quote, slim potential for rehabilitation, and that the crime did not bear the, quote, hallmarks of youth. He will never, never get out. And his parents, both of them, are going to spend at least the next decade in prison for crimes that he committed. So the question is being asked, okay, well, what about the parents of the children who robbed the bank in California? What about the parents whose children beat a man to death for fun in D.C.? What about the parents whose daughter smashed the head of another student into the pavement? And how about the parents of all of those children who did not then respond to help? How about parents whose children get behind the wheel of a car that they paid for and commit vehicular homicide? On and on and on and on and on. And yes, you're going to ask a question about intentionality. You're going to ask a question about mental health. But we have a mental health crisis among our kids in this country, and we all know it. And the question of intentionality is going to matter. But let me just go ahead and say that now that the parents of this juvenile offender have been held criminally responsible for the actions of their son, I think the floodgates are about to open. Teachers, school administrators, parents, others, everybody who knows that a kid is in trouble, having dark thoughts, and everyone who knows that that kid has access to the means to do harm, I think that we will find ourselves as potential targets for criminal prosecution. And that is a major shift in the criminal justice system, and we need to seriously consider the potential ramifications of that. And so what does the Bible say? Well, in Ezekiel 18:20, it says that we bear our own sin. Children do not bear the guilt of their parents, and parents do not bear the guilt of their children. Yes, each person is held to account. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but each one stands as an individual before God to give an account. So I think this is also a call to prayer. All right, one more topic here before we are joined in conversation by our friend Chris Martin. O.J. Simpson died. And just when I say that, you are going to have a reaction. Well, you may have no reaction. If you're too young for the name O.J. Simpson to actually carry any cultural meaning or weight, have a conversation with somebody older than you and say, why are people even talking about O.J. Simpson? Like, who is that? And they're going to answer the question one of two ways. They are going to either tell you that he was a football player with a with a winning smile, who was in a Hertz commercial where he was running through the airport. Or they're going to tell you that he was a person who stood credibly accused of brutally murdering his ex-wife and a friend of hers, and that the televised trial, the televised O.J. Simpson trial, was a racial and justice system tipping point in American history. A jury in the criminal case acquitted O.J. Simpson of the knife murders of Nicole Brown Simpson and her friend Ron Brown, but another jury found him responsible for the murders in a civil case. Guilty? Almost certainly. And yet, today's a good day to ask, how do we remember an individual, and do we remember the good or the bad? It's a good question to ask today. As Christians, you know, yes, there's the bigger justice question. He's going to stand before God, and he is going to be held to account. No question about it. It's also a good day to remember that Moses was a murderer. David took his neighbor's wife and then had him killed on the front lines of a war. Before he was Paul, Saul participated in the persecution unto death of some of the earliest Christians. But when it comes to Moses or David or Paul, how do we remember them? Do we remember the good or the bad? Which parts of their story do we repeat? How about God? What does he remember? How far is our sin removed from us? And you say, well, that is dependent upon repentance. And that's a different conversation than the justice that we're held to in the here and now. Yes, I agree. And all of those are good conversations to have today. We know that God remembers our sins no more if we put our trust in him. He likens his forgiveness to casting them into the depths of the sea. And so I don't know about O.J. Simpson's commitment to Christ. I don't know. I do know that God's grace is available to those who place their trust in him. And so I'm going to invite you, no matter your sin, no matter what sins you have committed, are you putting your trust in Jesus? That's I think, a place where we can land the plane in the conversation about O.J. Simpson today. Our friend Chris Martin is going to join us next. We're going to talk about Jonathan Haidt's new book, Anxious Generation. We're going to talk about what is going on with young people today in terms of social media. How much social media is enough? Every single day, how much social media is enough? Would it surprise you that it's 30 minutes? That's enough. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Our friend Chris Martin is here. He's a social media expert. He serves with Moody Publishing. He's a dad. That's probably his most important credential going forward. He's a content marketing editor, and he is the author of Terms of Service, The Real Cost of Social Media, as well as The Wolf in Their Pockets, 13 Ways the Social Internet Threatens the People You Lead. Chris, good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Mm-hmm. I am well. Let's see. In the headline news at my house, we have a new rooster, and this weekend, Jim and I are taking four of our grandchildren to Lego Brick Fest.
Oh, fun. Is that in Nashville again?
It's in Atlanta. I'm just hoping that we don't lose them.
Yeah, right. That sounds like a blast. Goal. I think they had that in Nashville a few years ago. I remember seeing some headlines about it. That sounds like it'd be a ton of fun.
Yeah, so they have arrived at the age and stage, right, where we feel confident taking them to a convention center and managing four of them. I don't know. I think we're crazy. But there you go. That's what's happening.
That's fun.
I lived in Alexander Hall when I was at Princeton Theological Seminary. And so when you lead off your newsletter this week with Archibald Alexander and Princeton Theological Seminary and his book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, I was like, I have been there. I loved it.
Yeah, that's cool. That's really cool.
Why are we talking about Archibald Alexander today?
Yeah, I wrote an article just for the newsletter a couple weeks ago. I've started listening to Tim Keller sermons, like when I go to the gym or when I mow the lawn and things like that. I've read a lot of Tim Keller. I've listened to him speak in person half a dozen or a dozen times, and have maybe listened to a sermon or two of his over the years. But recently I was just like, man, you know, he's unfortunately passed now, and we're not going to get any additional words from him. And so I decided I just wanted to start kind of going through his archive of however many hundreds, thousands of sermons over the years, and just kind of start listening casually, a nice way to spend, you know, spend my ear time while I'm doing other things that don't require my full attention. And so I was listening to a series of his called Foundations from something like 2014 or 2015, where he's just walking through the foundations of Christian belief. And he's talking about kind of walking through the words of the Apostles' Creed, doing a sermon on like each partial phrase. And in one of those, he quotes Archibald Alexander talking about how, like, what true religious experience is. And, you know, I think we have this idea that, you know, if, and I think it's a fair, what I'm about to say is a fair call on the life of the believer, but I think we sometimes misunderstand how it actually works. I think we have this idea that, oh, if I just read my Bible and pray and commit any other number of spiritual disciplines and do them religiously, then I will experience true religious enlightenment and intimacy with God. If I just do all of these things, we recognize, you know, that we're not doing them for salvation, but we do recognize that there are things that we, you know, there are actions we should take to experience intimacy with God. And I think that's true to some extent, but I think it can only go so far because our hearts have to actually be shaped by the good news of the gospel. And that's kind of what Archibald Alexander says. He uses this illustration of a signet, a wax, and a seal. And I quote him in the article, but actually I really appreciated Tim Keller's elaboration on it and explanation of it a little bit more. So I'm going to, if you will, just read a few lines of what Keller says. He says, back in those days, of course, talking about Archibald Alexander, says, when you wrote a letter, the way you sealed it was you took your signet ring, usually your family seal, and you took a piece of wax, and you brought a little flame to it. And as you softened the wax, you put your seal down on it, and the seal molded the wax into the form of the seal and sealed the envelope. And then when the recipient got the envelope, you'd see whose seal it was. And he, Archibald Alexander, says, well, the truth of the Bible is like a signet ring, and your heart is like the wax. And if you bring the signet ring to the wax without the flame, without the fire, either it will only superficially create a kind of facsimile of the ring and it won't actually shape it, or if you keep pushing it, it'll crack the wax. And Archibald Alexander says, if you just bring God's truth, the authoritative biblical truth, into people's connection with their hearts without fire, it will either make them superficial, nominal Christians who say they're Christians on the surface, but underneath they're not really shaped by it, or they'll just be cracked. They'll be crushed by the weight of the Bible and the authority of the Bible, and they'll run away screaming, eventually saying, I can't be good enough. I can't live up to this. It's just oppressive. You need the fire. What is the fire? Well, the fire is in the Bible. It's the gospel, and here it is. All other religions have a God who speaks, who gives you revelation, but we have the only God. Christianity has the only God who comes to earth in Jesus Christ and goes under authority. We have the only divine authority who ever went under authority. He obeyed his parents, but eventually, as we saw, he obeyed the Bible. He followed the Bible, and at the very end of his life, when he said, not my will, but thine be done, he did the Father's will and was crushed. He went under the authority, and he did it all. Why? Even though it destroyed him in the end. Why? For you and for me. Now, there's authority you can trust. Nobody's ever loved you like Jesus Christ because nobody's ever given up what he's given up. Nobody's ever sacrificed what he's sacrificed. Why would you want to trust someone like that? That's the fire. Do you see it? And that's, I think that's again, Keller, Tim Keller, breaking down Alexander's illustration of signet, wax, and fire. And I think if we're not careful as Christians, you know, many of those, you know, those of us who listen to your program, I think our tendency would be to try to smash the seal on the wax without the fire. We do. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what religiosity can look like, is we try to engage in spiritual discipline, engage in religiosity and acts of faithfulness without letting the gospel actually soften our hearts so that the signet can do the work it needs to do on the wax. And sometimes we just find ourselves cracked. We find ourselves burned out about faith, about you know, matters, you know, about the scripture, like, does this even mean anything? We wonder if we're just praying to the ceiling. And I think that's what it looks like when we try to push the signet onto the wax without any fire.
The Holy Spirit is sort of the active agent in all of this. I find myself kind of wishing that was a part of the way the gospel is applied to the human heart? Because I do think that, like, we declare the gospel and people just look at us like we're crazy. And I think part of that is, like, right, the Holy Spirit has not, hasn't set them on fire, right? I think that the fire conversation and the melting of the heart is, I guess I'm thinking about, you know, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, as a part of this conversation as well. But I love this image, you know, that our heart is like wax. The Bible is the signet ring of God, and we need the fire. We need the fire of the gospel to bring it all together, to actually impress the character and the ways of God into us. It's so good. It's just so helpful. So I'm thrilled that you brought this forward. I'd like for us to take a very brief break, Chris, and then when we come back, I want you to talk with us about what neuroscientists are telling us about just how much social media is enough. So as you're listening, I want you to think about how much time yesterday you spent on social media. And you may say to yourself, I don't spend any time on social media. Okay, this is, you probably do. You've probably scrolled some videos. So we're talking here about time spent over the course of a day and a night on social media of any kind, of any variety, for any purpose, and how much is enough in terms of our brains. That's up next. You're on Mornings with Carmen.
150 million people actively use one particular app every month in the United States of America. I want that to be the Faith Radio app. How about you? If you're wondering how you could be encouraged in your faith at any time, anywhere, well, I got good news for you. There's literally an app for that. You can listen to Faith Radio live, any show on demand, no matter where you are, at any time of the day or night. Download the free Faith Radio app right now. It's super easy. Just text the word app to 877-933-2484 and click the link. Let's connect faith to life.
How much is enough? How much direct sunlight is enough? How much water is enough? How much social media is enough? Our friend Chris Martin is here. What are neuroscientists telling us about, how much social media is enough?
Well, let's be clear. The article we both read for this conversation comes from the Daily Mail, which I just want to say is a virtually unreadable website. It really frustrates me when I try to read websites that have like so many ads I can't even scroll without my computer threatening to shut down. But the article is highlighting the work of a supposed neuroscientist, a medical expert, at least self-proclaimed, I assume she has some credentials, who, of all places, talked about this issue on TikTok. I think we call that irony or something. She talked about how really all you need on in a given day on social media is 30 minutes. 30 minutes is really the most that you should be spending on social media in a given day. This neuroscientist noted that social media can decrease your cognitive function. Now, I want to say straight up, because we'll probably be getting into Jonathan Haidt's work here in a second, I don't know that she provides necessarily a ton of scientific data for this. She provides a lot of theory and logical reasoning and sort of correlative information about how social media often creates brain fog. It can create attention issues and make it hard for you to pay attention to things for a long period of time. All these things that we're all kind of like, yeah, that makes sense. But I think it's interesting that she put the 30-minute number on it. I don't know if she has a ton of data to back that up, but I think that's a wise number to start with. And I think if we're all honest, if we use social media at all, we're probably using it for more than 30 minutes. The average American adult, according to most studies, uses social media for about 2.5 hours per day, or roughly 7 times what the neuroscientist on TikTok recommends. Someone jokingly commented on her video, "Oh man, I've been spending 30 minutes every half an hour." And I think that's kind of a funny example of, that's how I think a lot of folks are. So that's the right amount according to her. Yeah. I don't know if it is actually the right amount, but 30 minutes is certainly probably more healthy than 2.5 hours, the American average.
Well, and 2.5 hours is far less than
than most young people are spending on social media. It is where they are getting their news. It's where they're communicating with one another. It's where they're forming their ideas. It's where they're presenting themselves in terms of relationships. So now let's talk about Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. If I were to describe what I think he is prescribing, he really wants us to put down our phones and go play in the woods. Like, I think that's like, he wants us to be living in childhood more in the way that maybe kids lived. I don't even think it was a generation ago, because you got to get prior to helicopter parenting of all kinds to get back to the kind of, hey, go outside and play. Find something to do, create some fun, be adventurous. Like, I think that's what he's advocating in terms of the better formation of resilient people.
Yeah, this book, The Anxious Generation, has been out for like 2 or 3 weeks. It's been at the top of the New York Times bestseller list ever since it came out, I believe. And for good reason. I think every parent or carer of young people, whether you're a teacher or a minister at a church who is in student ministry or children's ministry, anyone who cares for young people in any way should read this book. He proposes four new cultural norms in the book. He advocates a little bit for like some legislation here and there, but he's like, honestly, we're not going to see actual like real lasting change with laws. He said there might be some places where laws are important and helpful, but he said we're going to see more lasting helpful change with like cultural norms. And the thing that's hard about establishing new cultural norms is somebody's got to be first. Somebody has to, some people kind of have to be the first ones to, and it's uncomfortable to establish a new cultural norm. A small example from our lives, we don't post pictures of our children on social media. And a lot of people, when we first had our first child just over 4 years ago, were kind of perplexed by that, a little confused, upset even, like, what is this? Why are you doing this? I don't understand. Is it really that big of a deal? But what I've been actually encouraged to see is like a lot of our friends and people who are close to us have kind of followed suit, not necessarily because, they did, most of them didn't even talk to us about it. But I think I haven't started many trends in my life, but I think we are the genesis of a little bit of a trend in some of our friend group of not posting at least very much of our children on social media, which I think has been such a weird thing for such a long period of time. That's just kind of become a cultural norm. But I think the four norms, just so everyone's aware, that Haidt proposes are the following. One, no smartphones before high school. He advocates that, a 12-year-old could certainly have a flip phone so you can keep in touch with them when you let them go run off and play at the park, which he also advocates for. But they probably don't need a smartphone. They shouldn't have a smartphone before high school. There's no reason for that. And I think that's totally understandable and logical. Number two, no social media before 16. And throughout the book, he makes a case from a neuroscience perspective why social media before 16 has a significant higher risk of harm than social media after 16. Like, there are things that happen in the brain roughly between the ages of like 12 and 16 that should probably not be tampered with via social media. But once you get to the age of 16, every child, every person is different. But once you get to the age that you're roughly 16 or 17, a lot of that brain development has ceased and it's moved on to other things. And social media probably wouldn't be as traumatizing or damaging to your brain after that. So that's why he makes that case. Third, he says phone-free schools, like schools should not allow phones. Now, I remember when I was in school, phones were not allowed at our school, but kids still had them. Like, we still had them. You might get it taken away till the end of the day if you were caught texting in class or whatever, but we still had phones. He advocates not just for them to, for schools to say, hey, no phones in the classroom, and those rules inevitably get broken. He's advocating for like phone lockers where like when kids show up to their first period, they like put them in a box, where that's made for phones, or these bags that are often used at like comedy shows and stuff. There's all these technologies today where, anyway, you can stow away phones in a safe and secure way, in a sort of phone locker scenario, and you get it at the end of the day or whatever. There might be some parents might be a little nervous about that, have some issues with that. But I think in general, I think that's a really good idea, because he just talks with so many teachers and shows some data about how phones are really disrupting education. And I think that also makes good logical sense. Fourth and finally, More independence, free play, and responsibility for children in the real world. And this is something that I think is really cool. I mean, it's kind of aside from all of the phone stuff, but it's related. Basically, what he says is, look, if we're going to take phones and screens away from our 12-year-olds, we got to give them something to do. We can't just ask them to sit and stare at the wall. So what should we do? Like, what should fill the gap? What should fill the hole that we create when we take the phone away from the 12-year-old? And he's basically like, you should let your 12-year-old walk a mile away to the park and play at the park. And his general justification for that is, you know, that 12-year-old's grandparents got to do it in the 1970s, and the world was way more dangerous in the 1970s than it is today, believe it or not. And so if the grandparent got to do it in the 1960s or the 1970s, why shouldn't the 12-year-old be able to do it now, especially if the 12-year-old does have a flip phone where they can contact, you know, contact a parent if something is actually wrong? And so he just advocates for giving children a lot more responsibility in terms of like chores around the house, letting them, you know, if you're in walking distance of a grocery store or whatever, like letting them walk to the grocery store and grab something. Yeah. Like that kind of thing. And so it's a great kind of collection of norms that he advocates for that aren't, you know, based in rules or laws or stuff like that, but things that we can kind of adopt on our own. And I think they're good pieces of advice.
Yeah. So good. We're going to probably have follow-up conversations about Jonathan Haidt's book, Anxious Generation, how people are responding to it in the culture. I think Abigail Schreier's Bad Therapy book is going to be related as well. I haven't read that one yet. Lots of conversations about this out there in the culture. Thank you for those of you who are texting in. I really appreciate that. Yeah, more independent free play, responsibility in the real world. How far did your grandparents, you know, walk? How much supervision did they have? What did they learn about being resilient and in relationship when they really weren't being actively supervised? How about your parents? How about you? How about your children? How about your grandchildren? You probably can look a couple of generations back and a couple of generations forward, and you can see what Jonathan Haidt is talking about in this book. We want to be people who, you know, who advocate and recognize that our kids need us to help them grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. So what does that look like? Which may mean you and I need no smartphones for a period of time, no social media for a period of time. Like, we might need to be checking out when we need to have a phone-free portion of our day. There should certainly be no phones at the table. There should probably be no phones in the car, on and on and on. And then how much independent free play are you getting? When is the last time you took a mile walk and just lived in the world that God so made? You know, get outside, interact with other people, have real relationships, not just, you know, on your phone. All right, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LeBurge. We've got another hour up next. Yeah, stay tuned. Thanks for listening to Mornings with Carmen LeBurge. Podcasts like this are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes to give now. And thanks.